So the last time out, we had talked about the feasts. We spent a little time talking about the spring feasts, talking about the fall feasts, and specifically, obviously, this one that we are in, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Remember, next weekend, the 19th, is the Feast of Trumpets, and of course, we're looking forward to the actual Feast of Trumpet, when the horn blows and the Lord takes us out of this world and into His. And so, and then, of course, follows that with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then this feast here, the Feast of Tabernacle, on the 15th day of Tishrei. Usually, this year it's October 2nd through the 9th, and it's a seven-day feast. And the Jews will, you know, and we'll see some of the Orthodox, of course, will have their little huts, the tabernacle, set up there, and they're generally, they were made of the bulrushes, and it was a house there that they will remember God leading them out of bondage in Egypt. And this, you know, is to remember the Exodus, you know, of that. And then, of course, inside would be all the fall crops and the harvest. And it really was a remembrance of the Jews, of God's faithfulness, right? Because He's always faithful, you know. And you know that when Moses struck the rock there in Exodus, and how the water gushed out of that, and how God was faithful to provide them water in the midst of the wilderness. And so just remembering God's faithfulness, and not only that, but trusting in God's faithfulness. And I think that's where we battle sometimes in our own lives, just trusting in God. I know You're faithful, Lord. How many times have we said, Lord, give me just, you know, give me the faith that I need to know that You're faithful, to know that I can trust in Your faithfulness. Remember at this time in October time frame, it was a time when the rains would come. And the rains would last up through March, and it would bring great needed rain to the crops. If there wasn't rain for the crops, you know what happens? It dries up. I was noticing just the other day how dry the grass looks now. We really need some fall rains, don't we? And it kind of gives us that understanding that if them rains don't come, we know kind of what the prediction is. We know that the crops don't grow. And of course, we need God's rain in our lives so that we grow. You know, that's why fellowship's important. Fellowship in His Word is important. Fellowship with other believers is important. You know, fellowship with the Holy Spirit's important, that we get into our prayer closets and allow God to reign into our lives, because without His reign in our lives, see, we're very unproductive and our ground is dry. And, you know, that's where I'm reminded of that scripture that says that He takes His plow to our fallow ground, turns it over. You know, it's so dry and dusty and it's good for nothing until He touches it. And so He brings that rain onto our lives. And of course, you know, when you think of this feast, it's 7 days. Well, you think of the fall rains as being 7 months. You know, October, November, December, January. I should have counted them before. I guess it's 6 months. But when the seventh month comes, it's April and the rains are complete. It's the number of completion, right? When God created the world, right? The earth, he created it in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Why is that seventh day significant? Because it was a day of completion. So these feasts, you know, I don't know if the Jews knows why it's 7 days, but I certainly do, because it foretells, you know, the completion of what? The finished work of Christ. And we see some awesome things here in chapter 7 of the Lord finishing His work there. So this here was a ceremony that took place that would invoke God's blessing upon His people. Remember we talked, right? The priest would have this great processional. They would go down from the Temple Mount there. They would go to the pool of Siloam. And in Siloam, in John chapter 9, we see a healing that takes place there that Jesus has there. But it's nothing to do with the pool, right? But they take a pitcher of the water and they pour it upon the altar. And, you know, it's just a ceremony to the Jews. But to us, it leads us right to the altar. It leads us to Christ. And here on the very last time, in the last ceremony, they would invoke Jesus to, or God to provide for them. So let's read. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to take sections, of course, kind of break it up for us all. We're going to start it at verse, I know we looked at verse 1 and 2 last week, but let's start there and then we'll go through the end of the chapter, but we're going to go through to verse 10. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk to Judea, in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is also always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So here, it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that here his brothers, it says, didn't believe. Didn't believe that he was the Messiah. It's amazing to me how you can spend so much time with somebody yet not know them very well. You can grow up with them. I mean, let's face it, this is not that far off from the cross. Jesus had spent his childhood, his teenage years, his adult years now with these brothers, yet these brothers within the midst of Christ. Could you imagine having Jesus as your brother? Even if he was your half-brother, right? Because God was his father, and now Joseph theirs. Even as a half-brother, could you imagine being at the same dinner table? You probably wouldn't eat as much. You'd probably be passing him the plate more than you would think. But see, the bottom line is, just as we saw in the Old Testament with Joseph and his brothers, there was a relation problem. There was a relation problem. And they didn't believe. They didn't, even though they were the closest to them physically, they didn't believe. And then we see them going forth to this Feast of Tabernacles, and it becomes very much a tradition. And they miss the main thing. which was their brother Jesus, their half brother Jesus. They missed him through the feasts, through the tradition, and so we can become very much like that. We can come to church and we can go home. We can come to church and have communion together, and then we can go home, and we can miss the real meaning of why we do what we do and why we come to church. Why do we come to church anyways? Well, part of it is fellowship. The other part of it is fellowship. And the other part is fellowship. No, really, it's fellowship with people, right? Other believers. It's fellowship with the Lord Jesus and His Word, right? And it's fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's fellowship. It's important. I always hear people say, yeah, I can be saved without being in fellowship. Yeah, but I don't glean the wisdom that Adam has from not having fellowship with him. I don't glean the wisdom that Bob has because I don't have fellowship with him. I don't glean from the hospitality that some have that I don't have, that I need to understand and know how to do and so forth. If you want to be a bat in a cave, grow some wings. It's important. That's all I can say. It's important. Why is it important? Because God said it was. He says it in Scripture that we shouldn't forsake the fellowship of the saints. And that it's important. We should drag ourselves to church. I hear this excuse sometimes. Oh, I'm so tired. Oh, I'm so tired. Boy, you get a lot of pity from me. Because I could say that every day of the week. Oh, I'm so tired. I don't feel like getting up to work. Honey, can we have some more of them crumbs that you've saved from that bread we had a month ago? It wouldn't go very well, would it? The bottom line is that Christians are lazy. And now I thought the pandemic was supposed to perk us up and say, Jesus is coming back and we're going to go and evangelize. And you know what it has? It's created a bunch of couch potatoes. I don't think it has had a great effect on the church. I think it has drawn people away from fellowship. Why? Because it tells us a story. It tells us that we have become a traditionally religious kind of people. And we need to become a relational kind of people. Because God desires a relationship with us. He desires us to have fellowship with Him. He desires us to have fellowship with His people. The one thing I've learned over time is that you don't have to tell people to be lazy. You have to tell them to get out, get going. You have to get them going. You don't have to tell me to stay in bed a little bit longer. I swear, the Lord wants me to get up in the morning early. And I know everybody's, oh, you're an early riser. Man, my bones hurt if I sleep too long. And I think the Lord has put that pain in my back and that discomfort in my legs sometimes so that I would get up and spend some time with Him. It prompts me. We need to be prompted. So maybe that's what it's all about today, is that we prompt each other. We encourage each other to have fellowship with Him and with us. But look at the feast here. The brothers' purpose for the feast for Jesus, they had all the advice, If they'd only thought that, maybe for a moment, if they'd only believed who He was, that He was the Messiah, that He was God in the flesh, that instead of giving Him the advice, they would ask for the advice. God, what do you think? You know, they give him some great worldly advice here. They say to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They have to see. The guys that have been following you have to see. They've been seeing. They don't have to see to believe it. They've seen enough. God gives us vision of certain things throughout time to allow us to believe. His disciples say, oh, go into Judea, the holy city of Jerusalem. And if you act miracles there, they'll believe, but not up here in Galilee, the lower region. Even though it's a beautiful region, it was despised by the Jews. If you were a Jew in Galilee, you were despised by the Jews in Jerusalem. You were a lesser Jew. But go, you know, take that opportunity. If we're gonna make Jesus popular, we got to do some things here, folks. We got to get rid of the stained glass windows. We got to get a more modern building here, and we got to open them doors. We got to get a band going here. Maybe 60 people in this band. Man, we're going to have a big band. Oh yeah, I forgot the smoke. Oh yeah, we got to have smoke. By the way, you know, I was thinking about this area out here. Bob, maybe you can help me with this, but I was going to design a nice little coffee area. Maybe have McDonald's over here. Oh, and beer. We got to have beer. I mean, if people are really going to listen, right? They got to be under the influence of something. The Holy Spirit's just not enough anymore. Well, you know I'm just kidding, of course. But to be popular? Jesus wasn't into being popular. He wanted relation with his people. He wanted his disciples to follow him because he loved them. And they loved him. And they knew it. That's why. Jesus wouldn't go to the feast to be noticed. It said that he would go there to be in secret. Of course he was noticed by... We notice now that as we read through this, we see three types of people that Jesus runs into. The rulers, right? Those that would come to the feast, right? The Jews would migrate to the feast. And those that were at Jerusalem, that actually lived in Jerusalem, the Jews there. So there was people there, and he would influence them, and we see his influence, but he didn't need to be popular. Matter of fact, remember when we read in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus, remember after the feeding of the multitude, it says, and then when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, right? Make him king. He departed again to the mountains by himself. And what did he do with his disciples? He sent them away too because he didn't want them to be under the influence of popularity. Folks, we don't have to be popular. We don't have to be big to make an impact for Christ. We just need to be obedient. We just need to be faithful. I pray for faithfulness. Because God has called each one of us for His purpose. He didn't just throw us on the earth as a hunk of flesh and say, well, you know, I don't know, I don't have any real purpose for you. I'm just going to throw you down there and let you be. He didn't do that. He has purpose for all of us. We need to be seeking His will, His ways, right? What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, Adam and I had a conversation this morning. I'll share part of it with you. But one of the things that he was saying was, hey, you know what? When I got done with high school and people wanted me to go to college, and I'll say, you know, because Adam's not here and I'm not going to puff him up. He might listen to this later, but maybe just glance over this part, Adam. He's a very intelligent young man. He knows the scriptures. I think he reads them daily. As the Berean, right? And people would come up to him and say, what are you going to do with your life? I don't know. I'm going to work at Weiss for a while and see what the Lord shows me. And he said, you know, a lot of people just wanted me to go to college. I didn't see where the Lord wanted me to go to college. It's okay not to go to college. It's okay to go to college. Right? But make sure that it's of the Lord's will where you walk. Allow Him to steer you, not what's popular. Right? God, Jesus didn't need a position. He wasn't looking to be crowned king because, well, it was the popular thing. The people were going to pay attention to him, what he says if he's king. He was looking to do the Father's will. Remember, he would say to his brothers even about the feast. He said, I'm not going with you. They said, oh, you got to come because, you know, we're going to show you off kind of thing and you're going to do all the miracles, people are going to follow you. That's how you get your following. Jesus said, no, I'm not going. Why didn't he go then? It didn't seem like too far after that he went by himself. And of course it says not openly, but in secret. Because they had two different objectives. They walked according to the world, and he was walking according to his Father's will, as we should. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry. It's a great example for us to not do what's popular, but do what the Lord would have us to do. It's important that we do that. To be spiritually, you know, something we can pray for each other for is for spiritual discernment. Right? We want to discern this. So often we say today, well, you know, especially with our families, you know, gee, you know, I don't want to get them upset to the point where they boot me. I don't want to tell them about Jesus because, man, they might disown me. Jesus wasn't concerned about that. Matter of fact, back in Psalm chapter 69, verse 8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. It was prophetic. He knew this was going to happen. But he did things in the timing of the Father. Let's move on. Verse 11, it says, then the Jews sought him at the feast. They still sought him. And said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. I think that last statement really kind of challenges us. Where is our walk when somebody says that we should do this? Whether it, you know, we should go against God's word. We shouldn't, you know, proceed that way. But we, you know, we should make sure that we claim our own desires and we get our way and we lie, maybe trying to get that or that desire. And we're challenged here. Or if somebody says, why do I act that way? Why aren't you going along with all the worldly things It's our time and our place, our opportunity, you could say, to say, well, it's because of the change. I used to be like that. I used to be conniving like that, or I used to try to use trickery to twist things so that I could get my own way. But Jesus Christ has changed me. I have accepted what He did on the cross. And therefore I've allowed Him. I've come to Him and He's changed me and He's created me a new creation. It's opportunity for us. But here the Jews, the rulers, sought Him at the feast. Where is He? And they complained among the people there and said, some said He's good, and others said, contrary, He deceives people. And they were focusing on the Lord's character. They're focusing, and we see that today. Well, the Lord's not good because He hasn't blessed me in the way I wanted to be blessed. No, the Lord is always good, right? He's always good to us. We might get into a position where some bad things might be happening in our lives. Maybe we have illnesses. Maybe we're not getting the greatest job that we desire. Or maybe the doors aren't opening as we would see fit. Maybe we have plan 1 through 10 and we're on step 4 and God says, no, step 5. And you say, wait a minute. Is He good? Is He faithful? Is He righteous? Is He just? Is He loving? Is He kind? Is He gentle? Is He wonderful? Of course He is. He never changes. He never changes. But here the rulers, they're really focused on the character of God, on the character of Jesus. Verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So here, the question is not necessarily even his character, but now they're questioning his doctrine. His doctrine. Where does his teaching come from? That's what doctrine means, teaching. Where does his teaching come from? Well, we know that it comes from the God the Father. And Jesus has all authority. Why? Because He's God. And this is His Word. He inspired men to write it down for us. And how do we know what He says is true? The answer is in verse 7. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I think there's a very wonderful challenge here. First of all, there's a challenge here of personal commitment to the Scriptures, not a religious commitment. To know them, to understand them. To do them. This is more than a taste test. This is more than does it taste good. This is a true commitment to personally grasp God's Word. Hold on to it and do it. It's not about knowledge. It's not about knowing what is right. It's about doing what is right. Because as we know that the more knowledge we have as a people, the more puffed up we get. We think we go to college, we get one degree. We go to college, we get 2 degrees. And pretty soon, we're a PhD in everything. Where our PhD may be in whatever, right? But because we've obtained that standard of education, all of a sudden we think we know much more than what we really know. We're an expert in all fields. You know? And then there's the people in verse 20. The people. The people are those that would come there year after year for the feasts, and they would answer and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work and you marveled." What work was he talking about? Well, it was the pool at Bethesda is what he was talking about. That miracle of healing that man. As we'll find out here. "Moses therefore gave you a circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses could not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." We're, you know, this country's going through a difficult time as far as racism is concerned, because in the past we have desired to judge according to appearance. And now we're unfortunately paying some of the consequences, and even though some of us stand and say we're not prejudiced, the consequences are still coming because we've judged on appearances before. But the bottom line here is that these people came to the feasts, and they didn't even know the intent of the leaders' hearts that were leading them. Isn't it true if sometimes we go by position? So if you have a position, and somebody underneath you comes up to you and tells you or asks you a question, when you answer that question because of the position that you're in, they take that as being gospel or true, right? They think, okay, because he's at that position, he should know this answer. And they run off with that so-called truth. Well, the people here that would come in, of course, believe the leaders, that they weren't out to get Jesus, of course. So we often trust people based upon their position. Sometimes we even would trust, and we should trust, hopefully, the church leadership. But we should also be good Bereans, right? And we should search the... It's not just me telling you the way, and then that's enough for the week, right? Remember what church there at Berea was, right? They searched the scriptures daily so that they could know, right? That these things were so. So it behooves us that we would search the scriptures and not just take my word for it or anybody else that stands at this pulpit. But look at the accusation here that they give Jesus, these people. They say, "You have a demon." Wow, man. They're talking to Almighty God here. They're saying, "God, you have a demon. You have a demon." What a slap in the face for Jesus, huh? What they were really saying there was that you're out of your mind or you're crazy. You're crazy, you're paranoid. Somebody's trying to kill you? Come on. Not true. And like we said before, their judgment was skewed. And now we run into the third group of people. In verse 25, it says, "And now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom you seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing. And they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.' Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me.' Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Now for the locals here, the ones that were in Jerusalem. The question that they would ask here: do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And obviously, the answer is no. They didn't know that he was the Christ. If they knew he was the Christ, if they believed that he was the Messiah, they wouldn't be treating him as such. But they didn't know. And then they make a claim. They say, "Well, we know where he's from. We know this man is from Nazareth." They understand that. This is Jesus of Nazareth, right? And of course, they would echo the response there of Nathanael, and Nathanael would say that, "Does any good come out of Nazareth? Does any good come out of Nazareth? Does any good come out of Elmira?" He's from there. But we know that he wasn't from there, really. What they lost in all their religiosity is that he actually was born in Bethlehem. And it's that the scriptures foretold it. And even though they read all those scriptures, they were just words on a page. Jesus says, "I know, for I am from him, and he sent me." What was he saying there? He's saying, "Well, I know the Father. I was with the Father." Of course, we know that back in Genesis, right? That he was with the Father right at the beginning. and he has sent me. He was obeying the Father, and the Father God sent him. But he was also saying, I'm part of the Trinity, and I'm God. He was announcing his deity there. Where they were thinking he came from Nazareth, and they couldn't visualize that because, see, the Jews in, like I said before, the Jews in Jerusalem was prejudiced towards the Jews in Samaria, in the Galilee region. They were lesser Jews. They might have been half-breeds in Samaria. But they, in Jerusalem, the city there, they were the Jews. They were the real ones. And of course, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, we see Peter actually speaking to the rulers there. And I find it interesting. There it says, then Peter filled, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that lesser Jewish community there, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He says, you guys rejected him. We made him the chief cornerstone. He's the one we stand upon. Nor is there any salvation, salvation in any other. Very exclusive here. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. He confronts the rulers. They were the master builders. They were the ones that determined which stone would be the cornerstone, which one would hold up, which one would be foundational to the building. They were the ones, they were the master builder. They had the blueprints. They had the scriptures. But they had no understanding. Why? Because it was just religion to them. Just religion. And God wanted relationship with him. And the reason they didn't really know where he was from was because they didn't really know him. Right? Didn't really know him. He wasn't sent through the birth canal as we did. He wasn't conceived like we are. But he pre-existed. He was God. In the Pharisees, verse 32, and the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot go or come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. A little while longer, Jesus says, and he won't be there. Speaking, foretelling here that, hey, you know, I'm going to the cross, I'm being resurrected, and I'm going to be with God the Father. And then, of course, we know, as we will get into the next verses here, that the Holy Spirit will come and will take up residence within the believer. Just a little longer. I'm going to go to the cross. Here he was, in a sense, giving them the gospel because I am going, well, where is he going? You know? Did they really want to know that he was going to the cross for their sins? That he was being resurrected so that they could have victory over sin and death? That they could receive him and receive eternal life? But man, Jesus says some hard things here. You will seek me. After he goes, you will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Where was Jesus? Perfect righteousness. He was in a position of perfect righteousness. And he was looking here at the Pharisees and he was saying, you guys can't come with me because you're not in perfect righteousness. Because they haven't received him. Now we can look at this and go, oh, that's a place of no hope. Oh, that's a place of great hope. I think all people need to be confronted with the truth. The truth is that none of us can go where he goes. None of us can be where he is unless we follow Jesus Christ, unless we have accepted him. So there's great hope. There's great hope because there's great hope for the believer that has found the Lord, you know, that the Lord has sought him out and he has put his trust in him, and we say we have found him, but he found us. Right? That we've put our trust in him. And now we can be where he is. We say, oh, that's impossible. We can't be perfect like Jesus, but it's his righteousness. It's his righteousness, not ours. We've accepted what he has done for us. So there's great hope. There's great hope for the believer, and there's great hope for those that don't believe right now. There was great hope for his unbelieving brothers here, that they could receive him before it was too late. Because where they stood that day, they were never going to go to heaven. But they could make the change. They could make the commitment to Christ and follow after him. And then they would be able to see him again. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast. Why was it great? It was the last day of the feast. It was the seventh day. God sat back in his creation at one point and said, today is the Sabbath rest. And he looked at all things and he said, oh, it's so good. Right? So here we are at the seventh day, the very last day, the great day of the feast, and Jesus stood and cried out. Why was it so great? Well, Jesus stood there and cried out. I mean, it had to be some feast. when Jesus stood up and told them this, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. On the last day, the great day here, the feast, the seventh day, that would be October 9th in our calendar this year. And the priest there would take that final trip down to the pool and come up with that pitcher of water and dump it upon the altar. But they would make seven trips. Kind of reminds you of Jericho there. Seven times they would go around the altar, and they would chant this. They would chant Psalm 118, verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." And remember, they were invoking the blessing of the Lord during this feast. They were saying, "Bless us, Lord. Send now the prosperity, Lord. Send now the rain." And that's our prayer. Our prayer is, "Lord, send us the rain, Lord. Water us, Lord. We're thirsty. Water us, Lord. That we would never thirst again. Water us with your Scripture, Lord. Your Word." And they'd pour out that last cup upon the altar. And God would say, in their midst, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." God is so willing to pour out His Spirit unto people, unto the believer, yes, and unto the unsaved. He wants to pour out, but there's a qualification. See, you got to come. You got to believe upon the resurrection. You have to believe that Jesus went to the cross and died for your sins, and that He rose again and had victory over sin and death. You have to believe that. Interesting, in verse 39 there it says, "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believed in him would receive." If you don't believe, you don't receive. You can't receive. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can't receive the Spirit of God. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not glorified yet. If He's not being glorified in our lives, we're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get the Holy Spirit. He's glorified in our lives when we allow Him to come in and take residence in us. Right? God provided Jesus, His Son, to come to this earth to die for our sins so that we could receive Him, and then that we could receive Him in, and He could tabernacle with us. He could tabernacle with us. And that we would glorify Him. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" Some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Some said he was a prophet. You know, they heard the same thing from Jesus, but they came away with different conclusions. Well, of course, the ones that said he was the Christ, the Messiah, was correct. The one that said he was a prophet was partially correct, but not fully correct. And the ones that said, well, doesn't the scriptures say that he's a seed and he should be born, and are plain ignorant of their scriptures that they've been reading for years, because it's in them. It tells them that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. They weren't paying attention in Sunday school, I guess. But there was this division, and of course we even see that today. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Is accursed. So Jesus would give them all an invitation there, and we see in verses 40 through 44 their response. And of course, up further, we saw where they had set the officers there. The chief priests, the Pharisees, set the officers there to take him, and of course, they didn't. Because why? Because it wasn't the time of God. It wasn't the timing of God. And they even questioned those that, you know, they even kind of almost make fun of those that receive the deception of this man, Jesus, and, you know, and says, but they just don't know the law. They're just not educated enough, like we are. Then we see a familiar face here, don't we? A familiar face. Nicodemus. He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does your law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." It's interesting. Because, you know, then the very last verse, it says, "And everyone went home to his own house." I wonder if some that went home to their house pondered that and said, "Is this really true from our leadership? Was there no other prophets?" They forgot about Jonah. They forgot about Jonah of Geth Hepher of the Galilee. That was very much proclamation of Christ. And Elijah from Thisbe. But search the scriptures. Nicodemus believed. Remember, Nicodemus was there at the burial. He's the one that took the body with Joseph Arimathea, right, to the tomb. He was there. He was a believer. But Jesus offered them. What a wonderful gift. Wonderful gift to the Holy Spirit. If we believe in Him. If we believe in Him. All this ceremonial stuff, this Feast of the Tabernacles, it was, you know, it was to foretell the, you know, Jesus is coming. Yet many a times it turned into a religious kind of ceremonial thing, you know. And if you think about Psalm 118, where they marched around the altar seven times there. They completed the festivities. They poured out the last cup. And they sang, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Perhaps they should have read a little further in that psalm. Because it's interesting, it said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is the next verse. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light." The light of the world. If they would have only read their scriptures, meditated on their scriptures, studied their scriptures, they would know when Jesus came who he was and where he was from. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, a sign that he was the Messiah. Yes, he was from the little burg there of Nazareth, but he was God and he came from heaven. God sent him. It was all prophecy fulfilled if they had only really read their word. And of course, now Jesus says to him, "If you come, I'll fill your cup. I'll quench your thirst." Of course, remember he said that previously to his disciples at the time after the feeding of the 5,000, and he lost many because why? Because they couldn't stand the saying, right? Because he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they're saying, "Man, if I come now, what do I get?" Well, of course, it was, you know, it was symbolism there, and he was talking about just a commitment to Christ. Just having a commitment to Christ. But coming and receiving, we get the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells with us and tabernacles with us. And through that, we see that too, as we have the Holy Spirit in us, we see the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. One, by the way, Galatians 5, 22 speaks of one fruit. They're not all kind of fruit. You know, I've seen churches demonstrate this and they put them all up on a tree and there's all these different types of fruit. No, it's one fruit, man. There's one fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, and contained within that fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what I love about that verse is that it says, against such there is no law. You can't regulate this. You can't regulate it. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to turn down a little love. I'm going to regulate the amount of, you know, kindness that I have." No, this is the rivers of flowing out of us, you know. This is what flows out of us. This. The byproduct of the Holy Spirit. And it's meant for those who believe. So my challenge today is to believe. To have faith in the Lord Jesus. And to know and remember His faithfulness to us. His faithfulness to us. And that He wants us not to be religious, but to be relational. That we would have a relationship with us. What does that mean? That we spend time with Him. We don't just come to church. Hopefully church is an encouragement, right? Hopefully church challenges us to dig a little deeper. But we're to dig. We're to be Bereans. We're to search the Scriptures daily. There's so many falsehoods out there today. If we're not careful, we can be overtaken by them because we're not in the Scriptures. We can be, you know, it's not going to necessarily affect our salvation, but we can be led astray where we're not even in the will of God. We can be out in the weeds, you know.
But search the scriptures daily so that you might know.